Thank you, Todd.
All right, everybody, if you'll have your Bible open to the little letter of 1 John. We've begun to read this wonderful little letter to try to remind ourselves that the faith of Christ has always been subject to the arrogance of thinking that it's only about me and that God is only involved in my life to the degree that I want Him to be or feel like I need Him to be, and that the faith of Christ then can be taken by an individual to oddly create a sense of I call it sophisticated superiority, where one believes that he has arrived, if I can say it that way, and therefore has no urgent need for the continuing forgiving work of God. What I have on the board here is really we've read 1 John 1 the first chapter down through chapter 2 and verse 2. And in doing so, we have run across several key terms. And I have up on the board here a little bit of an abridged version of it, but what we had on the board last week, and we had read down through chapter 2 and verse 2. And what I'm trying to suggest here is not a stair step type thing, but instead a view of reality, a Christian view of reality, of spiritual reality, in which we start out with this high point of the Word of Life who has been manifested, who's been made known, who's been seen and heard and touched and stared at, and who's been made known, and then a God who is light. There's no darkness in Him at all. And then the possibility of fellowship with God in the light, and therefore with each other in the light, due to the blood of His Son, which has the power to cleanse and forgive, and will continue to do so because of the faithfulness and righteousness of God, which creates the point of tension in this whole discussion. How can a faithful and just, or a faithful and righteous God, who has no light, no darkness in Him because His nature is light, how can that kind of God, characterized in these two ways, cleanse and send sin away? It would seem as if the righteousness of God would demand not this, but instead judgment. And so remember, John is arguing from a basis of spiritual reality, or just reality here. That's what truth is in John, reality. Not true as opposed to false, but genuine as opposed to real. So how can he, and this turns out to be, by the way, the premise of his entire letter. How can he argue on that basis while at the same time there might be a seeming contradiction between his two main premises? That a righteous God sends sin away, which is what forgiveness is. And he goes ahead to do so by plumbing the depths a little more. And these are just the key terms in the first two verses of chapter 2. John has made the point, I can't say that I've not sinned. I can't say there is no such thing as sin. I can't say I've sinned too much. God couldn't forgive me, a person like me. I and say that. So what's the solution? And John says we have an advocate, which, remember, a friend at court, someone to stay, to stand at our side. And our advocate is righteous, like God is. And upon what basis can a righteous advocate argue for the forgiveness of a sinful subject or friend? And that's where this great word we tried to think about last week comes in, propitiation. John will argue in this letter, 1 John 4:10, that the love of God is manifest and that he sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. And we've tried to show last week, and we spent a whole class really thinking about this. It deserves more than that, but to try to show that the idea of propitiation is to turn away from something, to turn away something. And what gets turned away is God's righteous judgment against sin, or his wrath against. God's wrath is not his fit of anger or his meanness. It is his settled, just judgment against all that is contradictory to his nature and his will. God's wrath is his settled, just judgment against evil. It's how he feels about that which ruins the objects of his love, those made in his image. So how a just God must judge sin, but he is also a God who wills to forgive sin. It's his nature, just as much in his nature, to exercise mercy to the sinner as it is to judge the sin. So his love sends the propitiation of our sins, his son. And on that basis, his son, by the way, has no what? Something that I have that he doesn't have.
Sin.
No sin. So this righteous son could bear the judgment of someone else's sin, which he did, which he graciously and willingly did. And then, being raised up, becomes the advocate for those whose sin he has borne in his body. So now then, God can faithfully and righteous cleanse and forgive through the blood of his son. Those cleansed and forgiven like that may have fellowship with him by walking in the light. All right, now, let me just mention to you the true story, something that happened last Sunday. I had the privilege of coming here and sit down with our class and think about these three terms from the first part of chapter 2. All right. So Kay, we had our service. Kay stayed here to work with the LTC group. And about 1:30 in the afternoon, I was at home and my phone rang. And I got a call from somebody not in this class, but somebody I know, and you, some of you would know this person. And this person said, "Do you actually believe God could forgive me?" And he went ahead to explain, I'm from the Vietnam time. I got sent to fly gunship helicopters. My order from my commander was, if it moves, kill it. And after I got home from that, I drank, I did every immoral thing that you can imagine. I have lived a wild life. Do you actually believe God could forgive me of all that? All right. What's your answer?
Yes.
Yes. That is what I believe. Now, it's hard to practice, but that's what I believe. And that's, I think that's what John is arguing here. Now, any of you with questions or comments about that? We spent two class periods and didn't leave much time for that. Vicki?
I think that a lot of the, as the person who was speaking of, is God forgives us, we have to forgive ourselves.
Okay. And what would be the basis of our forgiving ourselves? That's when we get to, am I good enough? Have I done enough? Et cetera, which we had up here a couple weeks ago. No, it's this, the same basis as God forgives us. Faith responds to faithfulness by considering forgiveness to occur on the same basis God does. And that's why we're reading this book right now. Anybody else? Yvonne?
We have to trust.
Yes.
We have to have trust in God.
Right. And which means we use the word faith in three levels, really. There is the acceptance of something as actually having happened. Then there is the reliance upon it, which is the trust, I think I'll put it in a different order. The acceptance, the obedience, the reliance. I'm not sure which of those last two come in order, but they are, those are three aspects of the term for faith in the New Testament. Acceptance, trust, obedience. And the hard thing is to remember that the cleansing power is where in that I'm testing. This is a bit of a test question. If faith is acceptance, trust, obedience, the cleansing power is where?
Obedience.
Think about it now. The cleansing power, it may happen at that point, but it's in what you believe, the one you we believe in, the one we trust for this, you see. And that's the issue. Anybody else? Aaron?
For the gentleman struggling with that question, and you can't help but think about, you know, Jesus saying, forgive them for they know not what they do, that if he would forgive even those who kill the only sinless person.
It's interesting. That's actually the example I used in talking with them. We talked for over an hour, and that's one of the things that I tried to think about with him too. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But that's what the gospel invites us to do, to let his word be the ground of our hope in that way. Anybody else about these terms? Okay, Luis?
I think a lot of times the mistake that we make when it's about repentance and trying to look for forgiveness from God is that sometimes we look at God as equal to us. Many times we say that I'll forgive somebody, but there's still something in there. And the assurance that we have is that God doesn't have that. When God says, I forgive you, that means I forgive you.
Okay, yes. The two ideas we tried to look at last week from Romans 3, the definition of this is that God wants to be just and justifier of one who has faith in Christ. That's what he becomes in this process here. All right, now, stand back and look at that for a moment now. And without our rereading the entire section, I want to say again that I think that chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2 and verse 2 in this letter is the premise from which John reasons. This is the reality from which he reasons in the rest of this letter. Now, so I can't say that I have no sin. I can't say sin makes no difference. I can't say I've sinned too much and God couldn't forgive me. So how, what is there in this line of thought which then disciplines us? What is the point here, the thing here which I am going to need to be testing in the rest of this letter? Let me read part of it, and you'll see. I hope you see what I'm getting at here in asking this question. I'm reading this morning. I happen to have the New American Standard Bible with me, but chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing to you these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, what is the thing here that is the issue?
Willful sin,
that's a way of saying what I'm getting at. What is going to be the question here? He's writing to people who are already Christians, and he can deal with the sin. So what is the issue? Isn't the thing that we're going to be testing then, all right, how do I know that I'm walking in the light? Isn't that what John is going to be talking to us about? He said that God is light. There's no darkness at all in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, that's not real. If we walk in the light as he is, he cleanses us. We have fellowship with him and with each other. So how do we know? How do we know about whether we're walking in the light in a way that doesn't make the person who's aware of his sin think, all right, no hope for me? And in a way which makes the person who thinks, makes no difference how I live, be real about it. It's to know whether we're walking in the light, or whether we're really walking in the light. Now, what John does in the rest of this letter, I don't know if this will erase off very well. I may just have to let it go with that. What John does in the rest of his letter is to offer three tests for each Christian to use in his life. We could use these this morning as we observe the Lord's Supper, actually, when we examine ourselves. And what he does is he does this three times in this letter, and each time he goes a little bit deeper in his reasoning about each one. There is a moral test that he uses. There is a social test that he uses. And there's a doctrinal test that he uses each time. And he'll say, by this we know. He uses, by the way, in this letter, some form of the word know 40 times in these five little chapters. And by this we know. And one of them is going to be, listen, do we live like he lived? Do we Do we do what he says? That's this one. Secondly, do we love each other? Do we act lovingly toward one another? And thirdly, do we believe his word? Do we believe he came in the flesh? Do we believe he's the Christ? And do we believe that is the great, the real knowledge that life brings along, that matters in our lives? So that's kind of where we're headed with this now. So this morning, let's start quickly on the first one of these tests that we have, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And as I say, the first round of these three all occur in chapter 2. And with a little bit of sidetrack and a place or two, but then they come up in deeper ways in the subsequent chapters of the letter. Let's read 3 through 6 to start with. Aaron, read that if you would, please.
And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
All right. Now, observe in looking at that John uses the by this we know pattern twice, and then the if someone says pattern also he uses here. So he uses it two or three times as well. So this is a way we know there were people among the readers that he is addressing who thought that knowing some things about Christ was a substitute for practically living like Christ. And if you go a little farther with that, there were some of his readers who did not realize that knowledge is not a talk about thing, it is a do this thing. That real knowledge is that way. So let's look at it now. Notice in verse 3, what the two, in verse 3 and then at the end of verse 5, what the two by this we know statements are. What are they? First one, by this we know that we know him. And the second one, by this we know that we are in him. Does everybody see that? What would you conclude about what John means when he says, know him and be in him? Wouldn't you conclude that that's the same thing? I do, anyway, that he means the same thing. And would you think that this means the same thing as walking in the light with him? I think so. So this would not be the same thing as having fellowship with him. Back up in verse 3 of chapter 1 as well. So that's the thing. Now, then notice the two ifs that we have. First if in verse 3 is? If we keep his commandments. And the second if in verse 6 is what? To walk in the same manner as he does. So keeping his commandments and walking in the same manner that Christ does, I take as the same as parallels again, right? That there is not a thought that someone can know the Lord and walk with him and then ignore what the Lord says. Is that a fair observation here. Now, I'm back again here to needing the things in that we've read about here. Is he saying, all right, now, you need to have done his commandments, all of them, completely and totally, and walked with him perfectly without any fault? Wouldn't that contradict what he's just said? So I want you to think about what Alan mentioned a while ago. This has to do with what my purpose is. If I purposefully ignore his commandments and reject his behavior as a lifestyle, that's one thing. If I am trying to take his commandments to heart and make them the measure of my life and make fellowship with him my way of life, that's another thing. And he would be, his blood would go on cleansing me in that situation. If, however, my purpose, my intention, and my lifestyle rejects his word and refuses his example, then I go around and say, and here are the one who said, I've come to know him. I abide in him. Those statements. Then what problem does John say I have? I've used a long illustration. Let me summarize my own illustration. It's bad when you have to summarize your illustration. If I say, if my intention and my will is not to respect his word and imitate his example, yet I say I know him and I abide in him, what does John say my condition? What does he say about my condition here?
You're a liar.
Okay, he says, and he says it, I'm a liar, and I say, excuse me, and he says what? The truth is not in you. I kind of think he's emphasizing the point. That's not real. It can't be genuine to say you know him and you abide in him when you reject his word and you refuse to follow his lead. That can't be real. So this is a pretty practical thing here. Now, is John, and notice the New American Standard Version at the end of verse 6, one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I can walk in the same manner as Jesus walked without being able to do it as well as he did. Does that make sense? Luis?
Another big mistake that a lot of us sometimes do, and I remember doing it is that I try to walk like Jesus, but it doesn't mean that I can be judged like Christ Jesus is. And a lot of time we use that title that he has as a judge and use it on ourselves too.
Okay. Let me hearken back to the days when my little ones were growing. I would sometimes glance back. Now, this is before they got a chance to know me very well. I would glance back and I'd find them trying to walk the same steps I did. You know, you ever see your little boys that try to walk? If it snowed or something, especially, the Rob or Andy would be out there trying to walk like that. I remember a guy at Green Forest when Carrie was a little girl. I was walking up the aisle and she's a toddler trying to follow me in one of our older people said, Bill, slow down. You're running off from that little girl. They were walking in my steps, not as fast yet. Now then, by the way, I'm having to say, you guys slow down, I can't keep up. But you see what I'm getting at, Aaron.
One thought that comes to my mind, back to chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, towards the end it doesn't say, we will never sin.
In fact, if he said, if we walk in the light, if we say we're walking in the light, and we also say we've never sinned, we don't need,
right.
We have no sin, that'd be dishonest. And that would be unreal, wouldn't it? So, and this is the sort of the opposite of that here is we need to be walking in his word and in his example. Now, a very important thing in verse 5 is John creating another system of legalism here? What does he say in verse 5 that's real important about the way we understand the test that he's giving us here, that he's providing for us to use? There's something. What is the motive? Let me ask it this way. What is the motive in our trying to keep his commandments and to keep his word and to walk in the same manner he does?
Love me, you will keep my commandments.
All right. If you notice in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him, what? The love of God has been perfected. The love of God has reached its goal. Loving God is intended to cause us to want the same things God wants. And that this is a big issue in the writings of John, both in his gospel and here. In John 14, in the farewell discourse, three times, 21, 23, and I forgot the other verse. He says three times, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in 1 John, go ahead and glance over to chapter 5 in verse 3. For us, and this is the way John thinks here. And the idea would be, wait a minute, if you really know the Lord, how could you not want to do what he wants? How could it not matter to you? How could you put him in a position where you say, I don't really care what you want, what I want to know is, am I going to be condemned if I don't do it that way? Listen to what this says, 1 John 5 and 3, John.
For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Okay. I've told some of my classes before that early in our marriage, I had to, Kay and I would talk about this, and of course she's right, but don't tell her I said that. She would say, this is trash day. Do you want to dump out the trash and get it out for us? And I would listen to that, and first month or so I'd do it, and then I finally said, please don't say it that way. Ask me if I will. Don't ask me. Don't tell me if I will take it out, but don't say it if you want to take it out. But you know, over time, I can see what she meant. A partnership means that I have some work to do too, and that I want to do it, right? So, in God's family, I don't want to discount the huge significance of his redeeming us from the consequences of our sin. But that's not all that God is after. God wants children in his family. And that means he wants people who do what he says, because that's what they want to do, because that's what they think of him. That's the point of a family, I think. I think. And so that's where John is headed with this, and he develops this idea as we go along. All right, any comment about that little paragraph before we go? I'm actually going to let you go early today. I kept you over last time. So you guys kind of see that. Let's pray before we go this morning. Father, today on this Lord's Day, we remember what you've done in order to justify us and to adopt us. And we pray that you'll help us to have our trust in the work of your Son renewed and strengthened today. And help us, Father, to always be in the process of being transformed into a people whose nature is like yours, to walk in the light. And help us, Father, to want what you want in our lives, and let that become real to us in our respect for your word and in our imitation of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Enjoy the wonderful spring day.